before we dive back into John chapter 9, where Jesus has just healed a man who's been born blind from birth, I want to draw your attention to a couple of very striking passages of Scripture that I pray help prepare our hearts for where we're going to be headed. First place we're going to turn is Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, picking up in verse 6, it says, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.'" Those who overcome are those who trust in Christ. Those who cling to him as their Lord, they understand that he's the one that paid for all of their sins and now claims ownership over their life as they live their lives out now in thanksgiving and praise to the glory of God for his name's sake, for doing and accomplishing what he alone can do and we could never do. We can never earn our way into heaven. He did it all. And now in verse 8, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Hell is a very real and dreadful reality for everyone who is unrepentant and never surrenders their life to Jesus by faith. And what is perhaps the most surprising out of all the sins that are on this list right here for us in Revelation 21, verse 8, out of all the sins on the list that will end up sending a person to hell, that is perhaps the most shocking, is cowards. Cowardice is a sin that sends people to hell. Some people know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. They understand that he lived and died a substitutionary death and rose again on the third day, but they refuse to come to Christ by faith because they're just too afraid of what others might think of them. And they don't want to publicly be known as one who professes Christ. That's a sobering reality. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 27, Jesus says, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. Whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And one of the things that Jesus brings to light and contrast for us here in this passage is the notion of fear. And the reality is, you and I all fear something. And whom or what you fear the most in your life will ultimately drive how and in what manner you live out your life. If you fear man more than you fear the Lord, you will cater and cave to those fears. And they can ultimately lead a person to a place where they deny Christ. But if you fear the Lord supremely, if you fear God more than you fear man, if you desire his approval supremely, if you stand in reverential awe of his position and authority over your life, if you desire to honor him more than men, if you crave his approval over man's approval, then, my friends, not only will you live and be driven in the right direction, You're going to gain a foundation to start obtaining true wisdom. And you're also going to be able to grow in Christ-like boldness in your own walk with the Lord. Because your fear is resting in the one who is worthy of all reverence. The only one whom we should never want to disappoint. As your fear and understanding of the Lord increases, He will begin to free you from your sinful cowardice and all of your ungodly fears. As we jump back into our text here in John 9 this morning and examine the life of this man who's just experienced the gracious work of Christ in his life. Eyesight was given to a man who was born blind, given to one who was sent by the Son of God to the pool of Siloam to go and wash after Jesus had placed some mud on his eyes made from his own saliva. He went without hesitation. He listened to the Lord. He responded. He washed and he was given sight. He had never seen anything before in his life, and now, beyond even his own physical eyesight, he's beginning to understand that Jesus truly is the light of the world. And as he reflects upon Christ and what he's graciously done for him, this man begins to experience a newfound boldness in his life, and he's willing to stand for the truth of Christ and follow him, even as the tide and opposition of this world and all of the pressures around him are telling him, you need a cave. If you want to have it good, if you want your life to be preserved, then cave. All of it was trying to pull him away from his devotion to Jesus. There is much that we can learn from the boldness of this man who now sees more clearly than ever who Jesus is in truth and now desires to honor him more than any of the rulers of his own people. In fact, even more than honoring his own family. In verses 1 through 9, we witness how this man was healed and the commotion his healing created amongst the religious elite for this clear demonstration of God's power at work through Jesus demonstrated that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, Israel's promised Messiah, a reality that the Pharisees did not want to accept because of their own pride. And so let's pick up in verse 13 where we left off. In John 9, it says, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. The fact that Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath made the Pharisees seethe in anger all the more. They honored the Sabbath in pretense. That's the reason they honored it. They kept all of these rules and regulations, even extra rules and regulations that they superimposed upon the Sabbath to make themselves feel more holy so that they could appear more righteous to everyone else. All of these extra rules they placed upon themselves and the people to ensure that no one worked on this day under the guise of keeping the Sabbath, but they were not keeping the Sabbath in truth. In their minds, the fact that Jesus healed a person on the Sabbath was in their minds a complete violation of what God commanded Israel to do in order to honor the Sabbath day. Now, keep in mind, the word Sabbath means rest. In Exodus chapter 20 and verses 8 through 11, here the nation Israel is commanded to keep the Sabbath. They're commanded to keep the Sabbath. Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. He ties it back now to created order. The sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day, God's Sabbath on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So now add to the fact that Jesus has just healed the man by kneading some dirt and some of his own spit together to make some mud. He heals on the Sabbath, and he does this, and the Pharisees' anger is now through the roof. But to be completely clear, Jesus did not violate the Sabbath. He did not violate the Sabbath by doing what he did. And Israel was supposed to honor the Sabbath day and to keep it holy by doing no work on it, because in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, when he created everything, including mankind, in 6 days, on the seventh day, God rested from his creation, and all of creation, including mankind, entered into that rest. Man had fellowship with God. Man could enjoy his presence. Sin was not an interrupter at that point. But when sin entered the world, it interrupted that rest. It interrupted everything that man had entered into. Sin separated us from the presence of God. When sin entered the world, sickness, disease, and death entered the world. Even blindness, like this man experienced. It's here because of sin. And in light of sin and all of its corruption entering the world, God announced, there in Genesis 3, he announced that he was going back to work, that he would bring forth a seed from the woman to crush everything, the serpent and all that he introduced, so that mankind could be restored. A promised Savior was coming. There's nothing man could do about it. There's nothing we could do in our own strength. God was going to go to work to bring about a restoration so that we could enter into Sabbath rest fully and completely with the Lord once again. This miracle with this man who was born blind and has now been made whole by Jesus in a reflective manner, mind you, in the way that God created Adam from the dust of the ground and the breath of his mouth. And here he gets the dust of the ground and some substance from his mouth, and he places it on his eyes where he needs to be made whole. It's very reflective of the type of restoration that God intends to bring about. And that should have jolted everyone's mind to the reality that Jesus was the promised Redeemer. And you would think the Pharisees would have turned to Jesus, or perhaps they would have been in the crowd, bold for Christ at this point, right? But quite the opposite happens. Anger is stirred up amongst the Pharisees, and confusion and fear begin to overwhelm the crowd. But this man who can now see, he grows bold, for he knows whom he ought to fear, and he can see better than ever before, not just physically, but spiritually as well. He's got clear sight. Verse 15 of John 9, then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said he's a prophet. You see? Oh, he's breaking the Sabbath. Others in the crowd are like, there's no way someone who is just sinful would be able to do something like this. Okay, what do you have to say? He says he's a prophet. At this point, the blind man, he has never seen Jesus. He's encountered Jesus, but he has not seen him. He heard Jesus. He was healed by Jesus. Never saw him. He does not fully understand who Jesus is in total, but he is able to deduce, at the very least, Jesus He's got to be a prophet. He has to be a true prophet. He's a man who loves God, honors God. He's worthy of respect, even though he healed on the Sabbath and violated the Pharisees' extra Sabbath laws, man-made impositions. He's got to be a man of God. Verse 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, or we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him, he'll speak for himself. The Pharisees and Israel's religious rulers, they refused to believe, despite all the clear evidence that this man really was blind and Jesus really healed him. Now they understood what this type of miracle was signaling about Jesus and the type of honor and devotion that should be given to Jesus in light of this miraculous sign, but they didn't want it to be true because it threatened their way of life. It threatened the things that they loved, they cherished, that they wanted to cling to, and it revealed what they feared losing the most, their honor and their prestige among men. That's what they feared the most. Oh, this thing stripped from me, that's it. Matthew 23, picking up in verse 1, the scripture says, then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say, and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. There you go. Now you understand why they're doing it. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the border of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. That's what they love. And that's what they fear losing. In John 12, if you just jump ahead a couple chapters, in verse 42, we read this. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. What the Pharisees and Israel's rulers loved supremely dictated what they feared losing the most. Honor was placed on, I got to get praise and approval from men. I need to be held in esteem amongst men. They feared losing it. Love, fear, reverence, they're all held together with a similar thread. The Pharisees loved the praise of men, being viewed as righteous by men to such an extent that they willingly denied the obvious. They denied it. And they were willing to lie and punish others because they feared that they might lose the esteem and praise of men. Lose relationships and positions that they cherished more than actually loving God in truth. And they should have feared the Lord and his word supremely. And if that would have been the case, then their response, it would have been much different, wouldn't it? It would have been far different. Instead, they call for this man's parents, and his parents confirm that he's their son, and indeed, he was born blind, but they were unwilling to confess who it was that healed their son. His parents cop out and said, our son, he's of legal age. He can testify. Hear him. His testimony is sufficient. Hear him and listen to him. His testimony is good. That sounds like a legitimate reason, right? You know, within the Jewish community, a young man is bar mitzvahed at age 13. And he's held responsible for his actions. He's able to provide testimony that's acceptable in the court of law. He's of enough age. He can take ownership and responsibility. Sounds like a legitimate reason until you read verses 22 and 23, where we learn the real reason why this man's parents refused to testify. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. The parents knew who healed their son, but they feared being put out of the synagogue, which was an excommunication of sorts. And if that were to happen in your local community, you would be shamed by your neighbors. You would lose friends. It would cause division in your family. A lot of pressure was being placed on all of Israel not to confess Jesus as the Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is Israel's promised Messiah. He is the Redeemer, the hope of Israel that all was supposed to look to and follow, and great pressure is being placed upon them. Don't follow him. You're going to lose relationship with your family members, with your friends, with your neighbors. They knew the truth about Jesus. They understood the type of restoration Jesus had come to bring and that his miracle fell in line with God, what God promised would happen in the Messianic age. But they feared losing family and friends more than loving God and honoring him in truth. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus says that expressly, even as he quotes what is outlined in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is a section that is recited and rehearsed by the Jewish people in their daily prayers. It's known as the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear or to listen, take heed to. And I want you to hear how this daily prayer and this command to love the Lord with all your heart, how it is couched in terms of learning to fear the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I commanded you, you and your sons and your grandsons, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Your love for the Lord supremely is tied to learning to fear the Lord supremely. They're connected together. And since these parents feared losing their friends and their relatives more than loving and reverencing God, obeying his commands, embracing the promised Messiah, they feared losing those relationships more than they feared disappointing the Lord, more than upsetting their God. Now, the type of fear that we're supposed to have is a reverential fear. Just as children fear their parents, as a child would fear their dad who loves them, cares for them. They know they can run and be embraced by their father. But they also know, man, if I've rebelled against my father, discipline might come my way. And I fear that. I don't want to disappoint my father. You know, shamefully, I rebelled against my parents. You know why? Because I desired the praise of my friends more than the praise of my parents. I feared them and what they thought about me more than what my parents, who actually loved me, thought about me. The same's true in our relationship with the Lord. John 9, verse 24, it says, "So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, 'Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner.'" When they say give glory to God, it's a means of imploring a person to confess the truth. Stop deceiving people. Stop lying. Confess the truth. That was the case with Achan. When he stole and he hid an accursed thing that he took from Jericho, which caused the Israelites to suffer a defeat at Ai. And the Lord ended up clearly revealing to Joshua that it was Achan's household that was behind it. And in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 19, we read this. "Now Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.'" It's been revealed. Quit deceiving everyone. Confess the truth. And here the Pharisees are telling this blind man this, but this man who could now see, he was not like Achan. He was not deceiving the people. He could not testify that Christ was a sinner. He had never even witnessed Jesus sin. How can he say he's a sinner? And in order to give God glory, he needed to testify to the truth of Christ. Even when it was not popular, even when it risked losing everything, even if it meant bringing disappointment and shame to his parents. He answers them in a very measured and truthful fashion. Verse 25, he answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Now, here's what this man knows to be true of Jesus. "He is the one whom God used to graciously restore my life. He gave me sight. I was once blind, but now I see. I've experienced God's goodness and his power and his grace in my life, and that came through Jesus." And brothers and sisters, this is something that all of us can confess this morning if we've come to know Christ by faith. The same's true for us. There was once a time when we lived in darkness, when we could not see, nor did we live in the light of God's truth. But now that we've come to know Christ, we can see indeed. In fact, we see more clearly than we've ever seen before. And without him, you and I both know, we could never have been restored. It was by a miracle of God's grace that you and I have been made whole. This truth, the truth about what Jesus graciously did for this man, is precisely what he began to reflect upon in this moment, the reality of this miraculous and gracious restoration. And it was by reflecting upon the goodness and grace of God that had been shown towards him in Christ that caused this man to grow in boldness. When others were fearful of being put out of the synagogue, he was fearful of lying against the truth, denying the grace of God that had been extended towards him in Jesus, fearful of slandering the Lord, who had just miraculously restored his life. Even though everyone else was caving to the pressure to deny Christ, to say he was a sinner, to conform to the world, he stood firm and he boldly proclaimed the truth. Verse 26. Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" I love the growing boldness of this restored individual. He can see through their hypocrisy, and he calls them out on it. "I told you plainly before, you didn't listen." And then he even presses back with a difficult and heart-piercing question of his own. Why are you asking again? You also want to be his disciple? While it's true that you and I, as believers, we are to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, while it's true that Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces, that does not mean that as we follow Christ and as followers of Christ, that we should be afraid of confronting a person's sin head on. It doesn't mean we should be afraid of that. Asking people who stand in opposition to Christ questions that get right to the heart of the matter. Now, obviously, this man was not looking to get into a foolish argument, but in the midst of sharing his testimony, giving glory to God, opposition came his way from those who truly hated and despised Jesus, and he was willing to boldly ask them heart-piercing questions. We ought to be willing to do the same. I can think of a time, several times, but one in particular when God, and I've had to be careful, I've had to learn. I've entered into my fair share of foolish arguments, and I've had to repent and say, Lord, help me to be humble. But I remember a time when I used to work over at Outback Steakhouse, and there was a gentleman who always argued with me about the scriptures. He knew I was a Christian. And he did not like it if I talked with others about Jesus. And one day he asked me, while we're in the back, just a very argumentative question. And it was clear it wasn't from a sincere heart. And by God's grace, I didn't just take the bait and enter into a foolish argument. I needed to go to a table, and I came back. And during that time, enough time, the Spirit of God just began to press upon my own heart. He doesn't want to know the truth. Why don't you ask him if he really wants to know? So I went back and I asked him. I said, look, the question you have, the Bible has great answers. If you really want to know what the Bible has to say, I'll tell you. If you're just asking me just to argue, I think there's no point. It's just going to be foolish. But if you want to know, I would be more than happy to talk with you. I walked away. And thanks be to God. He responded. He came back later. He said, Mike, I think that's the best answer I've ever gotten. And it opened up the door to be able to talk with him more. Now, there's times the Lord's had me ask other heart-piercing questions, and it hasn't opened the door. It's only caused them to double down more. But we shouldn't be afraid to do it. It's clear that even though this blind man who has been healed did not fully understand that Jesus was the Son of God yet. He wasn't God. He didn't see clearly that this was God in human flesh. This is Israel's promised Messiah. He could just go, he's got to be a prophet, right? At this point, with what he did understand to be true about Jesus, he certainly considers himself at this point to go, I'll be his disciple. This guy knows God in truth. God's working through him. I'll follow him. For he says in verse 27, do you also want to be his disciple? Which means this guy's at a place where he's like, I'm going to be this guy's disciple. I want to follow him. Here's the point I want to make. I'm convinced that if anyone responds positively in faith to the amount of revelation that God has given them in truth, and they sincerely desire to know more about who God really is in truth, God will see fit to give them more revelation about his son. He will. He will do that. Most people don't want to. They love their sin more than they love the truth. Matthew chapter 13, it just becomes altogether clear. In verse 12, Jesus says, for whoever has, to him more will be given. And he will have an abundance, speaking about revelation, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. This is in light of Jesus teaching in parables that were purposely confusing, and the disciples came, and they're like, why do you teach in parables? He's like, oh, because to you it's been given. You want to know more. You're coming and seeking in sincerity and truth. But to them, the religious leaders walk away and scoff. It's going to be taken away from them. They don't really want to know. Verse 28. Then they reviled and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he's from." Now, it was common practice for the Pharisees just to hide behind a religious cloak, an excuse for not really surrendering to Jesus in truth. They claimed to be disciples of Moses, but if they were really Moses' disciples, they would turn to Jesus for Moses and the prophets. All of the Hebrew scriptures, Genesis through Malachi, speak of Jesus. Back in John 5, Jesus has already made this clear to the Pharisees. Picking up in verse 45 of John 5, Jesus says, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writing, how will you believe my words?" That's just a pretense. "Oh, yeah, I follow Moses. Oh, yeah, I honor the Bible. Oh, yeah, well, why don't you follow Jesus? Because Moses wrote about Jesus. And if you believed Moses' word, if you trust in what the scriptures actually said, then you would respond to the Son. But you don't turn to him." Verse 30 of John 9. "The man answered and said to them, 'Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from. Yet he's opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.' And they answered and said to him, 'You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?' And they cast him out." Yet the enemy can perform certain false signs and wonders to deceive people away from the truth of Christ. But the enemy only has limited power. And there is no record at all of a man being healed that was born blind. That's his point. This is a miracle that can only come from God. It was like some of the false signs and wonders that the magicians produced in Pharaoh's court. The Nile turned to blood, and they're like, "Oh, we turned some water to blood. You know, there's some frogs, there's more frogs, you know." But when dust is thrown up in the air and they turn into gnats, the magicians are like, we can't do that. Surely this has to be the Lord. Has to be the Lord. Is he saying, this is clear. No one's done a miracle like this. It has to be from God. All of Christ's miracles were done in truth to point people to the truth of Scripture and the reality of who he was in truth. He was not deceiving people away from what the Scripture said. He was pointing people towards what the Scripture said. And so the blind man reminds the Pharisees, there's no record at all of a man ever being born blind and receiving their sights. Only can be done from the Lord. And it comes. This miracle comes, as we read last time together, in connection with what God says the Messiah, the type of restoration the Messiah is actually going to bring, his elect one, his anointed one. Isaiah 42, picking up in verse 1, he says, "Behold, my servant." You know, as you continue on and we hear about the suffering servant, it's clearly talking about Jesus and what he's going to do for us. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one." It's a clear prophecy concerning the Messiah and his identity. "In whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth." And you jump down to verse 6. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house." The eyes of the blind are going to be open. Here this man was blind. He was in prison and isolated from the Lord due to his own corrupt nature that we've all received from Adam, right? It wasn't a particular sin that he committed that caused him to be blind. He was born into a world that was just given over to sin. And disease and sickness and blindness and death, that's all just part of the common reality that you and I live in and are in bondage to. And our only hope of escape is in Christ. And here Jesus heals this man physically and spiritually is opening up his eyes too. And now he's free to follow the Lord in truth, and he's responding boldly to what he does know to be true of Jesus, willing to follow him, willing to profess him, even if it means being put out of the synagogue. For that's precisely what happens to him. Look back at verse 34. The scripture there ends by noting, and they cast him out. He was put out of the synagogue. He was an outcast in his own society. Think of the family stress that was put upon him. His parents still going to the synagogue. He's put out because he's following Jesus in truth. Those that used to care for him in his affliction, I can't believe it, you know? He said, it doesn't matter. I just want to love God. I want to serve him in truth. He's willing to lose even close relationships with those that he had before so that he could follow Christ in truth. And God sees fit to seek him out even after he's been cast out. Even after others forsook him, Jesus drew near to him and gave him more revelation of himself. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when they had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. It's me. Much like Jesus said to the woman at the well, I'm the guy. I'm the Messiah. Then he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. He understood that this claim to be the unique Son of God was a claim to be equal with God. And he worships Jesus. And Jesus receives the worship. He doesn't say, no, don't do that. Don't bow to men. You bow to God alone. He receives it. Jesus is God in human flesh. When Jesus uniquely claimed God as my Father, singular, back in John chapter 5, he was claiming to be equal with God, and the Jews understood it. The Jews would call God collectively our Father. Israel collectively was called God's firstborn, his son. But to uniquely call God my Father and to uniquely say the Son of God is a claim to divinity. John 5, verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. He healed another man on the Sabbath. We read about that. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Furthermore, we're told that Israel's Messiah, the one whom all the nations should bow and bend the knee to, the one whom all the earth should ultimately fear, is the unique Son of God. In Psalm chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3, we read this. It's a messianic psalm. It says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. That's the Messiah, his anointed one, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cord from us. As you jump down to verse 10 in this psalm, it says, now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Ascribe worship to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him, in God's promised Son. Verse 39 of John 9, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you'd have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." You know what you're doing. You're fully accountable for what you're doing. And your sin remains because you refuse to turn from it. At the end of the day, when it all comes right down to it, the dividing line between those who truly want to know God and desire to follow him in truth will all come down to what a person does with Jesus. It's going to come down to that. Jesus gives us true spiritual insight. As we draw near to him in truth, as we gaze upon the beauty and majesty and holiness of God revealed in the scriptures, and we respond in faith. He is the light of the world, and we need to respond to the light. And when and where the light exposes that we're sinners and that he's the Savior, we need to respond to that revelation in truth. God, forgive me. Forgive me. And as you continue to respond to the light of God's truth, as you continue to bask in the light of God's truth, he's going to give you more light, and he's going to enable you to grow in the fear of the Lord. So that even when the world claims to see and calls you a fool, you're going to be able to behold that which is truly valuable. Everything the world says is valuable. Everything the world says you need to cling to desperately. All of man's approval and things like this that they say you need to have that. If you miss out on this, you lose everything. As you stand in the truth of God's word, you'll understand what is truly valuable, and you'll say, "I'm willing to forsake everything else so that I can have him. I'm here to please an audience of one. I don't need the applause of thousands. I don't need the applause of my close relatives. I like it. I don't want people to hate me on purpose, you know? None of us want that. All of us want good family connection. But when it comes right down to it, choosing Christ, following Christ, obeying Christ, or having the approval of my family that is holding me back from following Christ, I'll choose Jesus every time. Every time. As we behold that which is truly valuable, you will be able to stand firmer and firmer in faith. And in the final day of judgment, the professed knowledge that people say they have, those who profess spiritual insight, but they really don't have it, the insight the world claims that they have, they will be judged in truth for how they have rebelled against God's truth that has clearly been shown to them. They will be judged because they feared man more than they feared the Lord. They loved the praise of men more than they loved the praise of God. They loved sinful things and worldly acceptance more than loving and fearing the Lord supremely. Every word, thought, and deed will be brought to account before the Lord, and God will judge everyone fairly and faithfully according to the amount of revelation they've been given. And there will be no one on the planet who will have an excuse. No one. No one will have an excuse for what they did or how they did not respond to what God has plainly revealed to them. And to whom has been given much, much is required. In this country, a lot is required. Free Bible on your phone, no problem. Bibles everywhere. You can buy a Bible for under 10 bucks online. Get a hard copy. Access, free to assemble, Bible studies online. We're going to be held to account for a lot. Brothers and sisters, as we close, I know none of us have arrived in perfect boldness, right? None of us have. None of us fully fears God at all times as we ought to, and we're all prone to cowardice. Even Peter denied Jesus 3 times. But that cannot be an excuse. Peter was broken. He was ashamed of his cowardice after denying Christ. And what did Jesus do? He pursued him and he sought to restore him. And he did not allow his failure to remain an excuse for what God was calling him to do and the way in which God desired him to live. John 21, verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Here's Jesus. After the resurrection, seeking to restore Peter, he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He had failed. He said to them, "Feed my lambs. Do what I'm asking you to do." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Then he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" If you're familiar with the Greek, the last time has a more intense meaning to the word love. Friendship, love, and then it was sacrificial agape love. Do you love me? He was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you to where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would be glorified. He would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Brothers and sisters, there ought to be a growing boldness in our walk with Christ that's rooted in a proper fear and reverence for who God is and all that God has done for you in Christ. The reality, that reality ought to empower us to live boldly for him. If you're always to shame and you always fear men, never giving glory to God, giving prey to cowardice, and you have no conviction over it, and I would say you need to examine your faith as to whether or not it's genuine. If you have no conviction over the times that you fall prey to the fear of men and cowardice, we ought to give check. We do fall prey, but we should have conviction and repent and turn. This question, are you living your life and making your decisions based upon the fear of man, the approval of men? Or are you living your life and making your decisions out of a reverential fear of the Lord? And if we've caved to cowardice, then we ought to allow the guilt and shame of our own cowardice to drive us to repentance, saying, "God, forgive me, a sinner. Forgive me for desiring the praise and the respect of men more than the honor that comes from you alone, and help me to live my life supremely for an audience of one." And know this, that if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin every time, and he'll help you grow. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and we recognize that cowardice is a heinous sin. Lord, forgive us for caving to it. Help us, Lord, to grow in the fear and admonition of your Son and your Word. Help us to behold your beauty, your glory. Help us to see your supreme authority and goodness in our life. Help us to value your praise, your approval, more than the approval of men. We need your help to do so. Help us to be rooted and grounded and to reflect upon that which we know to be true, that which you've supremely demonstrated to us, the way in which you've brought restoration into our life through your Son. And may that gospel truth and that gospel reality drive us to greater degrees of boldness in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.